Well, good morning. Are we on? We might be. We will be. Okay. Well, I do thank you for praying. I had eye surgery on the right eye 4 weeks ago, and then maybe three, and then a week ago, I think, I forget when, I had it on the other eye. And so I'm just adjusting to the changes that come. So everything's a bit of a blur. But as a teacher, that's wonderful. Sometimes you don't need to see things. No, we're doing well, and thanks for your prayers and concern. What I'd like to do today is to turn to the end of First John and then do Second John, which is the smallest book in the Bible. It's just a letter. But my thought of combining them is this. The last four verses of 1 John is a summary of the book. If you know 1 John, it begins with the phrase, or in first chapter, if we say we have no sin, if we say we have not sinned, and it ends with three affirmations. And it goes like this: we know that. There are certain things we know. Perhaps the most troubling thing in the book is John's black and white orientation. It's either this way or that way. And he speaks in those terms. He's a prophet. In a sense, he doesn't qualify his terms. And I think the most troubling thing is for us is what is the sin unto death? And the text says we are to pray for a brother who falls into a sin that looks like death. How do you discern? And I think the answer is persistence, longevity, callousness, heartlessness. That doesn't describe a believer. It describes a believer in his worst moments. That's all. So, the mark of the saint, I always tell my students, the mark of the saint is not how well we're doing. Unbelievers do well. It is what you and I do when we're not doing well. It may take a train to run over our bodies, but we learn a lesson eventually. So the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever is perpetuosity, delight, callousness, and even flaunting their particular sin and discipling. The false teachers, they went out from us, for they were not of us. They discovered a truth that was greater than their attachment to Christianity. And that was, they denied the absolute deity of the Son of God. They claimed to know God, but they disclaimed the efficacy of Christ. What they taught was, Christ is par excellence. Everybody makes a hero of him. But in what sense is he our hero? The answer is that he gave us a wonderful moral example. So he taught us morality, good and bad. Our answer to that is this: if you separate the deity of the Son of God from a knowledge of God the Father, you have entered into an impossible world. Why? Because we believe that Christ died for us, but more than for us, he died to satisfy the just righteousness of God in the condemnation of sin. So if you minimize the person, you have minimized his accomplishments. I think that's about it. Sometimes you can't tell. The Bible says that some believers are going to enter heaven by the skin of their teeth. Ha ha! That's wonderful. When I run into someone who embraced Christianity, and we have students like this, they're very few, far between, but they find something more beautiful than Christ later. My answer to that is they've never met him. That's all. For the assumption is if one experiences eternity and the beauty of Christ, he is incomparable. There's nothing better. We even suffer for it because we love this person. Does that make sense? So I can't tell who's saved, who's not saved. I trust people unless the evidence is contrary. When a student sins, I get this all the time. When a student sins, it may be 5 years, he's out in the ministry and he's having a hard time. So he blames it on his past dereliction. So he comes to me. This is always fun. He wants me to be a Roman Catholic priest and announce forgiveness. I have that authority. Christ has that. But what I tell him is this: you are very fortunate because God reveals sins only to his children. Now, unbelievers know that they do things wrong, but they don't know the object which they have offended, the infinite righteousness of Christ. And I say to the student, I don't need to hear the story, although he tells me. What I really want to say to you is you're very fortunate. And what I'd like to do with you is to get on our knees together and thank God for his mercy. And when we get up, go back to your work and thank God. Okay? We all slip, but not perpetuosity. Maybe for a season, but we always come back. That's the mark of the saint. So far, so good. Now, when you come to the end of 1 John, four verses, here we go. I'm going to have to wear my glasses because I can't see, but I also can't find my glasses. No. It's been a horrible experience. And as I said, beginning at chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 1, 5 through 2, 2 had three occurring statements, if we say. Here you have three reoccurring. So there's an artistry as well as content in these books. We know, verse 19. What do we know? Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. So he ends the book in a massive crescendo. Here's the first one. What we know is that Christ's blood, Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, satisfying the just wrath of God for us, we know him. We know that no one, now talk about brazen comments, no one who is born of God sins. Okay. Our churches would turn into mortuaries. We know that no one, a single person who is born, now the word is born is helpful. In tense, it is perfect tense. It means something that happened in the past, but it's also passive. It's something God did in the past. And what God does, he does. We know that no one who is born of God sins. How do you square that with 1 John 1, 6, 8, and 10? If we say we have no sin, we're lying to ourselves. The answer is Since is present tense. Present tense means something ongoing, perpetuosity. We do sin, but not with callousness. It may take us a while to get around to tenderness because we enjoy the sin, but when we taste its fruit, we have a different thought. We know that no one who has been born of God callously, perpetually disregards Christ, period. But here's the but, the contrast. He who was born of God keeps him. Now, that's an odd phrase because he has just said that salvation is something that God gives. So, how do we interpret the he? If you read the Sinaiticus, which is fourth century early document of the Holy Scriptures, it doesn't translate it that way. If you read the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, it does read that way. So some phrases are hard for translators, and when, especially when the English is real clear. So, how do you make a decision? You look at the broader context. The broader context is what God has done for us. And it would be contrary and illogical if what that verse is saying is that we keep ourselves, right? So I take the he to be Christ. He keeps us. That's what this book keeps saying. And the evil one does not touch us. That means with perpetuosity. Okay? So we know God's provision. Those who are born of God are kept by him. And we mean finality. Now, so if I run into a person who flaunts their sin and claims to be a Christian, all I can say to them, and I have, is let me give you the good news first. The good news is this: if you are a Christian, God will break your legs and humble your soul. And when he does, thank him for his grace because he loves you. But the longer you can go without a repentant heart, the more you should ask yourself, have I ever met him? So far, so good. It's cruel, but I think it's true. Verse 19, what else do we know? We know he'll keep us. We know that perpetuosity and callousness is not characteristic of us. We know that we are of God. Now, notice he changes from the singular no one to the plural we, talking to a larger crowd. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How do we know that? Because what God did when he entered your heart and life is he introduced you to a new set of priorities, a new set of values and axioms that are centered on how beautiful he is. Our world changed. We who were citizens became sort of distant citizens of this world, but the owner of the next. We know that we are of God. We know that. So our spottedness does not affect our security because our security is not in our perfection. It's in the character of God who saved us. We're in him. Here's a third we know. We know, these are all facts, that the Son of God has come. Why is that important? The Son of God has come. Not a man, but the very deity in flesh came. Why is that important? The answer is simple, because the redemption that he promises us and has promised to give us is a redemption that only God can procure. Why? Because the standards of God's acceptance is himself. And that's why Jesus had to come to us from another origin, because no one else would qualify. What he's saying is to know God is to know Christ. The claim to know God and not know Christ, the Redeemer, is false. It's really heavy and beautiful. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We may not be able to articulate it. I know I was 10 years old when I met him, or he met me. I couldn't tell you much. I could tell you this, that something happened. That room that looked to be so dark when I was a kid became a room of light. It took me a while to reorient my priorities. But we know that he has come and given us understanding. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that, here's the reason, purpose, we may know him who is true. Okay? We have God's provision. We have an understanding about what we valued has become sort of full of tarnish. And here's the consequence. And we are in him. Most religions manifest morality, or say they do, but it's a morality separated from the character of God. Just moral example. We are in him who is true, in his son. It can't be better. Jesus, deliverer, Christ, the anointed one. I mean, it's fairly clear. This person is the true God and eternal life. So you cannot separate Jesus from God the Father, because you destroy both the Son and you distort the Father's righteousness. He ends by saying this. It's really a scholar has bent their knee on this one. A little children, guard yourselves against idols. What is an idol? The literal translation is false priorities, false knowledge, right? That make sense? It's really pretty and stunning, but also comforting. Now, I want to switch to Second John. I'll do Third John. It's a little bit bigger. This is the smallest canonical writing in the Holy Scriptures. Okay. What is interesting about this writing? It fits on a single page of parchment. It is a letter. How do we know it's a letter? It has an author. John in 1 John doesn't tell you who wrote it. One of the apostles did, one of the Louise. Here he doesn't tell us, but he addresses himself, if it's John, as a person. So there's an identification, there is a recipient, there is a greeting, typical letter, and there is content and conclusion. And that's it. It's what happens in these 12 verses. So it's really pretty. Where scholars debate is over the identity of two nouns. Who is elder? Is it a signification of office, or is it a signification of age, maturity? And how do you decide? How you decide is you look at the word before elder. It's the elder. Well, that presents a conundrum. It is clear in the first century that the earliest churches were pastored not by a single male figure, but by a plurality of male figures. It is elders. Paul said to Timothy, "Don't neglect the gift that is in you by the laying on of hands of presbytery or elders, presbyteros." So I would take it that the word elder, which we believe was John, is really saying the old guy who has been around the block. So far, so good. Because there is no single elder in the Holy Scriptures. A logical question, and we used to play with this. If every church had a plurality of elders and did not have a senior pastor, but elders, Plymouth Brethren style, is Jonathan right? Or did our elders make a mistake? I think the answer is no. I think what is unclear in the Bible is how the church is to be run. Why did God give us so little instruction? Timothy 1, appoint elders in every city. Plural. I think he left it open so that the church could operate in any geopolitical culture. We operate seen, other cultures don't. So that one I don't think he's as specific on. If you're a Baptist, I know where you go in the Bible to prove it. You go to John Acts 13, where the church consented to send out the first missionaries. There's an action of plurality, qualified democracy. If I were a Presbyterian, what would be my favorite text? My text would be Timothy. But remember the gift that is in you by the laying on of the hands of presbytery. Right? More of a hierarchical form of government. If I were Episcopalian, I would certainly go to Revelation 2 and 3, where John is telling these churches where to go and what to do. He's a diocesan bishop. I think all forms will work. All forms are corruptible. No form is absolutely impeccable. Huh. Other than that, it's fine. So you dance with the girl that brought you. You make your choices. But you don't inscripturate what the scriptures don't. It's left it open. Now, the other problem is the elder. I think he's just saying the old guy. He says that in Revelation. Who is the chosen lady? Is it a lady? Well, on the last verse of this little book, this lady has a sister. So is it written to a family? My answer is no. The chosen lady, the real word is electa. The elder to electa, the chosen lady. I take it that it's a church. And he's writing to an assembly of believers. Often, not often, in the Bible, The church is often portrayed in feminine literature or heritage. The church is called the bride. Why? Because we're married to someone else, and our job is to nourish and upbuild. In Peter, he calls Babylon his sister. I think it means a church, but not in Babylon because it wasn't in existence. I think it's a metaphor for the corruptness of the Roman Empire and the city of Rome. He's writing to them. And even in English, on English coins, we have a strange word, Britannia, a female name, Britannia. So it's sort of fun. So I think he's writing to a church, and he has met two or three of their people, and he is pleased with it. So I don't think it's a lady with a herd of kids or a sister who also has a herd of kids. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. The word I occurs seven times. He's a pastor, an overseer. It looks like Revelation 2 and 3, more benign. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. So what I think is the conclusion of 1 John is a summary of 1 John. I think 2 John is a summary of 1 John at the pastoral level. He talks to them. The elder, the old guy, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but all who know the truth, not those who went out from us, for they were not of us. Those who try to make heaven a moral marathon. For the sake of the truth, he has met people that haven't given up, which abides in us. What does abide in them and us? What abides? Eternal life. We always abide. We don't go in and out of it because it's eternal life. We have it. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us, circle it forever. This abiding truth is ours forever. What is the forever? Life before a God who, because of Christ, sees you and I as impeccably righteous because God sees his son first. And in his son, he is satisfied with us ornery creatures. He might give us a whooping, but he's satisfied with us. Here's the salutation: grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Mercy is the extension of that grace, and peace is the result of that grace. Right? Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. This is all introduction. From God the Father and from Jesus Christ. You can't separate the two. And then John uses a phrase that only he uses and one time. He calls Jesus Christ the Son of the Father. What's he emphasizing? Identity and continuity. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. When I see him, I see the characteristics of the Father. Right? And here's the occasion. Verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. When I first read that years ago, I thought, well, some weren't. But I think traveling merchants around these cities, John is probably writing from Ephesus in his latter years. And he has encountered church members who have told them about their assembly. And he's so thrilled by it that he writes, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth." Remember, they don't have the scriptures. Remember when, of all the instructions Paul gave to Timothy, the one that stands out to me is, do not forsake the reading of the scriptures. Those people didn't have them. They came to hear the word of God, right? It's really pretty. I was very glad to find some of your children, these itinerants or business guys that came through Ephesus, walking in the truth. Just as we have received commandment to do so from the Father. What is the commandment from the Father? It's a summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's the exhortation. Verse 5. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you, plural, a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning. What is the beginning? John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, that we saw with our eyes and handled with our hands of the word of life. He's talking about the day when they came to know him. The first messages they heard was about him. I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment. It's not new, it's old, but you heard it from the day you met the Savior. So the mark of the Christian evidentially is kindness and love. Spiritually is knowing a redeemer. They go together. Now, verse 6. This is love. What is love? Love is simply caring for others to the detriment of yourself if need be. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So love is the manifestation of the imbibing of truth. They go together. This is the commandment. John just loves repetition. He must have taught small children. I teach small children in graduate school. Right? They taught me something. If something is stated, illustrated, and endlessly repeated, they have a chance of remembering it. Right? I learned this from John. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it, in your manner of life. Here's the reason. Verse 7. We live in a dangerous world. It's not our friend. There are many friends in our world. I always think, what is God's gift to a civil society to keep it together? It can't be Christians because we haven't fared that well. Just talk about the Crusades and sterling examples. But what marks us out is our confession. Why is it so difficult? We live in a wonderfully beautiful, shadowed world, looking forward to the unshackling of this world. But there's some tough stuff. He's used the word the evil one twice in this letter. For deceivers have gone out into the world. What are they deceiving us about who Jesus is? They are trying to establish impeccable morality by self-effort. And so therefore they deny the absolute person of our Lord, because he's the only one that could deliver it to us, who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. They acknowledge that he was flesh, but he had a mom and dad. He didn't come enshrined in flesh. He just walked among us. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. How do you spot a deceptive teacher? By what they don't say. So you have to listen quite well. If Christ is missing, and if missing from the center, he is missing. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. If eternal life is a gift and you can't lose it, does this suggest otherwise? The answer is no. What will we lose when we fall into mischievousness, callousness momentarily? What have we lost in that state? The enjoyment of a beautiful Savior. It is our loss. It is not his. He just loves us. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. That is, live a life full of the blessing of God. That's all it means. I don't believe when we get to heaven, we'll be demarcated by the use of our gifts. I believe heaven is a classless society, and over all of our heads will be redeemed for some unknown reason but the love of God. What are saints doing who are portrayed having received gifts in the Bible? They're giving them away. They're throwing them at the Savior's feet. We seek obedience not to earn his love, but to express it so that, like a child in a candy store, a mom giving him a buck to go buy candy. He gives us gifts, he gives us ability, he gives us circumstance, he blesses us, rewards us, so that when we stand in his presence, the greatest of all the great, we will have something to give back to him. As a token of our affection. That's all. There are no graders in heaven, just redeemed people. Anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Listen for the Savior, not what to do for him, but him does not have God. That is as blunt as you can get. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, this is what he asked them to do. Verse 10. It's a beautiful little book. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, remember, there were no pastors, there were elders, and we had traveling itinerants that came through and taught in the churches. One writer said, how can you spot false teachers? Second century writing. The answer is this. If he asks for money, he is a false teacher. If he stays more than 3 days, he is a false teacher. Keep those suckers moving. Ah. If anyone comes to you and does not receive this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Taverns, Holiday Inns, Hotel Sixes were notoriously wretched places in the first century. So our itinerants, we housed in our homes. while they were with us. Remember, we don't have a text yet. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And then he says in verse 12, this is a fun one. I have many things to write, but I'm not going to, because I'm going to look at you face and face. Isn't that a threat? Huh? So that your joy may be full. The children of your chosen sister, I think it's the church in Ephesus, sends her greetings. It's just a personal, sweet letter of reality in the first century that really summarizes the treatise of First John. It's just that pretty. That makes sense? Questions. We have time for a couple. We'll do Third John. It's a little bit bigger. I'll do that all at one time. And that's more fun because of Diotrephes. Every church has Diotrephes. We just need to get rid of them. But we'll come to them. They're not false teachers, they're just ornery. Yeah. Isn't it terrible when you take off your glasses to see better?
What I have perceived as far as false teachers is they will give lip service to the deity of Christ, but they will minimize his teachings.
Yeah, well, that.
We always want to get rid of the Ten Commandments, but if you look at Matthew 5 in his manifesto, he actually magnified the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, I think. Remember, we don't have the Bible. We have the Old Testament, but no one could afford a Bible. The Ethiopian eunuch running around with Isaiah was something else. This guy was well healed. Most people didn't have a Bible. They came to listen, they had good memories. When false teachers came, they claimed to be the oracle of God. So they were quite gullible. But God protected them, right? It's amazing to me. It's beautiful.
Just about John, you said he was in Ephesus, but we know that Rome banished him to
I'm sorry, I
Patmos.
can't hear you.
Okay. John was in Ephesus,
Yeah.
but we know that he ended up on the Isle of Patmos, banished by the Roman government. So,
Yeah.
how did he get from Ephesus to Rome, or did he?
There was no church in Ephesus or in Patmos. It was a penal colony. The way you would probably handle that is it's typical to say that John was the last living disciple. I think that's true, more than likely, although it's not important. It's typical to place Revelation and John's three writings in the late 90s. I'm not so sure that's true. This could have been pre-Patmos. We're not told he was martyred at Patmos. He may have come back to the church. You just don't know. It's sort of fun. We know he did it, you know. But how? Even liberal scholars are pushing the book earlier, which is interesting. Right, because there's no stamp on when he wrote it. Right?
Oh, Dr. Hannah, in reference to discernment, because John was speaking about that, and also in Philippians, the writer wrote that we should pray for love, knowledge, and all discernment. And at times, I'm thinking of Pilgrim's Progress, but I'm also thinking about how we as believers, we do stumble because we're not very using that gift of discernment.
I don't think we are. God's provision for a civil society is not redemption. There are few of us, and the many of the few of us are ornery. God's provision for society is not redemption. It is common grace. What we're losing in our culture is common grace. And that's why it's become factitious, right? And that's sad. I tell the students, you will find people, some in your congregation, that have less common grace than unbelievers do. Pardon me, have more common, no, they have less common grace than unbelievers do, but it's not the amount of grace you have, it's the fact of it. Right? So far, so good. That's sort of fun. It's fun to think about the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We stand in awe that along life's path, somewhere, somehow, all so different, you impressed us with the beauty of your Son and his atoning work. And Father, we just said, yeah, that's right. We entered into the family of God. Thank you for caring, providing, and keeping. For we know that the ravages of Adam's nature is still with us, tired to some degree, and we await our final redemption. In the interim, Father, help us to reflect your character that men and women and boys and girls may see. We are heartbroken, Father, over the tragedy along the Guadalupe River. Can't imagine how parents would cope with such sudden, tragic emptiness of losing a child. We ask your grace and your mercy for them. We ask your grace this week as we go about our duties and obligations and pleasures. May you be pleased with our thoughts and actions. We just love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.